Going to be discussing this morning seven keys to raising godly children. And we have a number of young families, soon to be families, and others perhaps who in the future will be parents. And we want to spend a little time talking about this very important topic. We talk quite a bit about how the young people are the next generation of God's people. In regard to this congregation, with regard to the Lord's church in the future, should our Lord tarry until that time. And it is important that we raise up individuals who are leaders, individuals who are strong and faithful, devoted disciples of God. It is important for the welfare of God's people, but it is especially important for the spiritual welfare of the individual child. And I want us to perhaps emphasize that and keep that before us throughout the entirety of our lesson this morning. You benefit your child to the greatest extent if you raise them to be a faithful Christian. And I have said on many occasions, and I believe it to be true, that you cannot be the type of husband and father that God would have you to be if you're not one who is faithful to Him first. That would be indicating not only the relationship you sustain with God, but how you fulfill your responsibilities to your community, to your nation, and especially to your family. The same thing can be said with regard to the responsibilities of mothers and wives, that you cannot be the type of mother and wife that God would have you to be. You cannot be successful in that unless you are the type of mother and wife that God would have you to be, for the same exact reason. But we are going to be talking in our lesson, and especially emphasizing in our lesson this morning, the importance of raising godly children and how that can be accomplished, because the Bible indeed has much to say on the matter. And I think that it is perhaps the predominant desire of every Christian parent to ensure that their children will be faithful Christians through the entirety of their lives. We are given some assurance as to an ability to accomplish that in Proverbs, the 22nd chapter, and verse 6 of the text, where the wise man says, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Now, I do want to hasten to say that this passage in no way violates the principle of free will. It's important that we establish that so that we know exactly what is intended by the writer of the proverb in this particular occasion. I'll give myself as an example. I am very much grateful for the raising that I have received from my parents, godly parents who raised me in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and for that I am extremely grateful. And my conviction and my faithfulness to God, to whatever extent it may be, that is present in my life today, I give them the credit for. And I think that's right and proper, and something that is in keeping with what the text in verse 6 tells us. Train up the child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. I don't know if you've heard this, but it was a saying that was fairly prevalent a number of years ago. Catholics indicated that if a child was raised in the Catholic Church up until about the age of 5, that they would guarantee that such a child would remain a Catholic for life. And of course, there are exceptions to that, but by and large, there is some truth to be found in that statement. Why is that? Well, children, especially children who are very young, are very malleable. You might consider them like putty in the sense that they take the impression of those things which are around them. And as a result of that, if a child is instructed in a right and proper way, he has ingrained in him principles of truth and righteousness, exhortations and instructions from the Word of God, and those are things that will stay with him for the entirety of his life. Conversely, the same thing would be true with regard to individuals who are not raised as they should be raised. They are not raised with the nurture and admonition of the Lord. One of the things that is so amazing to me is when I see individuals whose parents have not raised them correctly, Either it is because of improper religious instruction, or perhaps it is because of immorality and ungodliness in the life of the parents, that a child has the ability to overcome that and become a child of God and faithful to God in spite of a lack of instruction, or perhaps even instruction that is contrary to that which is found in God's Word. It is an amazing thing to me, and I rejoice and extol their virtue and their courage and their conviction because of what they had to overcome to reach that point to where they became accepted of God despite the great hindrances that were placed before them when they were very young. Now, having said that, with regard to me, as I indicated, my instruction that I received as a child was a godly instruction, and I appreciate very much the principles of righteousness that my parents instilled in me. Now, having said that, if I, at this point in time, decide to leave the Lord, whether it be as a result of my study, that I come to a decision that there is some validity to some false doctrine, and so I become a purveyor of false doctrine, if it be because of falling into or in with unsavory characters, my character is corrupted, if it be because of some willfulness on my part that I make the decision to turn away from God, well, I'm 52 years old. Yes, I'm still 52, won't be 53 until later this month. So I'm a 52-year-old man, and if I do that, if I make that decision, then that's not upon my parents. That will be my responsibility. And so, again, this text is not indicating an invalidation of free will, that I cannot depart from God because I make a decision to do so. What it's saying is that if you are a parent who desires that your children be faithful Christians, there is a way in which that can be accomplished, and that is through the instruction that they receive at your hand. And again, the reason why those things are doubtful, and I'm not in any way seeking to be arrogant or prideful with regard to my standing or to deny the very real possibility that I can falter in sin. But if I may remain righteous as a result of their influence, I will indeed recognize and extol them for the instruction that they gave me. So, young parents, do you desire your children to be raised to be faithful children of God? There is a way in which that can be accomplished. The way in which that can be accomplished so that they will remain faithful for the entirety of their lives is for you to train them up in the way that they should go, to mold their minds and their spirits at a very young and early age, so that those things will take hold, and so that those things will be the principles that will guide them through the entirety of their life, and that they will remain faithful to God and receive that crown of righteousness. And I would encourage you to take seriously the call for you as fathers to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as mothers to love your children and to nurture them. These things are extremely important. And these principles that we're going to espouse in the lesson this morning, extremely important in order to be successful in this regard. So with those things aside, let us talk about seven keys to raising godly children. We're not going to exhaust the subject by any means. There are others that may be talked about at a future time. And in fact, we might spend more time in the future talking about each. But these are seven things that I want to cover relatively quickly in the lesson this morning. The first thing we want to emphasize to parents is that there must be some purpose with regard to their instruction. In other words, there has to be a plan which will come from, and that's of course the second principle that will follow up this one, but a plan that comes as a result of a diligent purpose in our heart. And there is a passage of Scripture which I think is very good to demonstrate this principle in Genesis chapter 18, and verse 19. On that occasion, the Lord was speaking concerning Abraham with regard to his raising of his children. And what God said concerning Abraham, a man who was pleasing to him, to the Lord, he said, I have known him in order, or that for the purpose that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring Abraham what he has, or bring to him what he has spoken to him. Now you'll remember the promise that God had made to Abraham. It is recorded in Genesis, the 12th chapter, repeated on a number of occasions following that, to him and his descendants. It is a threefold promise. First of all, that from his seed would arise a great nation, that they would inhabit a great land, the land of promise, the land of Canaan, and that it would be through Abraham's seed that all nations of the earth would be blessed. All three of those things were fulfilled. The great nation of Israel was established through the progeny of Abraham. They inhabited that land of Canaan for a long period of time. And finally, through the seed of Abraham, through Isaac, we find that our Messiah came. The genealogies can go back to Abraham and to Isaac, and from them we see that all nations of the earth through the Christ have been blessed. That was the purpose in God making himself known to Abraham, the purpose of addressing Abraham. His purpose was so that Abraham would be faithful, so that Abraham's children and his children's children would be faithful, so that all of these promises would be accomplished. There was a reason behind it. God had a purpose. And God's purpose in revealing himself to Abraham was so that he might command his children and his household after him. But it was necessary that Abraham both recognize that purpose and make that the single and central purpose of his life and the instruction he gave to his children as well. And what you find as you look at all of the accounts from Genesis and throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, you find, and of course there are mixed success and failures in that regard as to whether an individual is diligent or not, but you find the taking on of that purpose from generation to generation leading to the fulfillment of God's promises, first to the nation and to the world as a result of what was accomplished, because God purposed it from the beginning with Abraham. And because Abraham left his father's country and sojourned for the entirety of his life in a strange land, not having himself received the promises, but in faith acknowledging what God would bring to pass if indeed he would serve him. It is a great and a wondrous example for us, and one that we would do well to emulate. God's plan or purpose for us is that his will may be done in us, and he reveals himself to us as he did with Abraham, that we might command our children and our household after ourselves. And so we need to have the very same purpose, a desire, a single-mindedness to ensure that our children are raised in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Well, something that is a natural outgrowth of that concept of purpose is planning. Individuals who have purpose, they plan. Individuals who do not have that purpose in their life, often they'll wing it, or perhaps they'll be less than diligent with regard to the accomplishment of that purpose. If there is a lack of purpose, then what is needful will not be taken care of. So planning is a natural outgrowth of purpose. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 22, we are told that those who devise evil go astray as a result of devising evil. The machinations of the heart of evil men. Men make plans to do evil, and as a result of making such plans or purposing in their heart to do those things, well then they go astray and they accomplish ungodly acts and evil in life. But in contrast to that, mercy and truth belong to those who devise good. And we talk about this idea of bringing your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Raise them up in the way that he should go. That takes planning. You have to make a plan to instruct them in the way of righteousness. Raising godly children will not happen by chance. There must be a devising. There must be a plan. I know how scary it is when you have your first child and you recognize that children do not come particularly with a manual. There are a lot of manuals out there, by the way, but a lot of them contradict one another. A lot of them have principles that are in fact inaccurate. A lot of them are more concerned with regard to how you'll ensure the physical welfare or perhaps the social development of the child, but we're talking about spiritual matters. And I do hasten to say that we do, in fact, have a manual, that is God's Word, but I understand as a parent, how scary that it can be as you have this new life before you and you wonder whether or not you're going to be successful in raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, you won't unless you make a plan. And you have many that you can turn to, individuals who have raised children themselves, your own parents, those who are wise, elders of the church, older men and women of the congregation, those who have raised their children in godly ways. You have the book which instructs us in the things which are right, but it doesn't happen simply by mere happenstance or chance. It happens as a result of individuals planning. To make plans so that their children will avoid evil and temptation. That your children will have the right kind of companionship and the righteous instruction that is necessary for them to know what is right and to instill that in their heart and in their character. The discipline which comes and is necessary to correct and to strengthen them in that walk. And so it is important that you plan. That you be careful, that you think about it, that plan is one that is settled upon and agreed upon by both parents so that there is no division with regard to how children should be raised. And that typically is not what happens. Well, how many times that I've talked with young parents concerning the mixed messages that they have given to their children. A child is giving them problems and they want to talk with me and study with me to determine what the problem is. And often it's because they're arguing amongst themselves in front of the child. The discipline is haphazard. It's not consistent. There is not a unity with regard to decision, with regard to choice. And that's not good. It's not helpful. It brings instability to the child. And so planning is an important part of this. If you want some insight as to how to go about it, then talk to those who have gone before. And they will seek to give you instruction and help in that regard. The third point that I want to make of the seven that we're going to discuss is the importance of love. The importance of love. And you think, well, that's the obvious one. Everybody loves their children, but in fact they do not. Now, there is a point that I want to make. Sometimes people, when we talk about the distinctions in the various types of love that are found in Scripture, whether it be phileo or agape or storge or some of the others, that really we're making distinctions without differences, and that there's no need for that. I would assert that there is legitimacy in making such distinctions. So let's first of all emphasize something. Agape love, that is, seeking the welfare of others, is a principle that should guide and direct every aspect of our Christian life. It should be impactful of every relationship that we sustain, both those who are lost, those who are our enemies, those who we love dearly. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, you'll remember, with regard to the instructions of husbands to love their wives, while we recognize the importance of affection in that regard, the love there has reference to caring for your wife, the agape love, seeking their welfare and putting them first. And that's an important principle that's under consideration. However, having said that, up on the board in Titus, the second chapter, there is a different love that's under consideration. Now, the principle that is established in verses 4 and 5 is the importance of women loving their husbands and loving their children. It is from the Greek term phileo. With regard to the husband, philandros, andros meaning man, and philo having reference to this kind of love that we're referring to, which is something that is indicative of affection. The love for your man is what's under consideration there. With regard to the term loving your children, it's philo technos, which has reference, technos, to children, and philo, again, that same principle of affection for your children. The admonition given by Titus, instructions given to older women, is for the older women to admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, it's interesting that this love can be taught, and this love should be taught. And older women should be teaching their the younger women of a congregation to show affection for and be affectionate toward their husband and toward their children. And the concept of affection is found in that term. You hear about parents, mothers without natural affection. It is indeed a natural thing for mothers to feel that tenderness toward their child. And that tenderness exists from the time that they are born through the entirety of the mother's life. That tenderness never leaves, or at least it should not. But it is the case. We see it in our society today. I think that it's been present in every society, that parents sometimes do not show those kinds of maternal or paternal affection for their children. That affection is not something that is evident. There is nothing that is more important than to show such affection toward your children, to let them know that they are loved, not only by demonstrating your desire for their welfare, but by telling them, by hugging them, by expressing to them and letting them always know that they are wanted, that they are cared for, that they are loved. That affection should be present and should be prevalent. I think that the stoicism of previous generations, that especially on the father's part, that sometimes such paternal affection was sadly lacking. How many times that I've heard, especially among older individuals, the idea that, you know, I know my father loved me. He never told me he loved me, but I know that he did. Well, how do you know that? Well, he was kind of a gruff individual and he didn't say much and he was always busy, but he cared for me. He made sure there was food on the table, those kinds of, and I understand and recognize that. That's kind of the expression of the agape love. He desired the welfare. But brethren, it's important. Men, it's important that our children know of our affection to them, that we express our love for them, that the hugs and the caresses and the exclamations of love be present so that they are aware of it, because that gives them that trust, that gives them that confidence that as they go out in a world that is often antagonistic and dangerous, that there is a safe haven that they have at home, parents that love and care for them. And so the love of spouse, you'll notice in that text of Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, young women loving their husband gives stability in the home. Staying together, expressing that tenderness and affection for one another is something important for the child. And then the affection and love that is shown toward the children themselves is something that is extremely important in raising them in a godly way. I think sometimes that we allow our culture to have some impact with regard to the expression of such things. I know that there are some good things, just to give as an example, Indian culture is contrasted with the culture in the United States. I don't know if you're aware of this, but in India it is still very prevalent for parents to arrange marriages for their children. And there are many theories as to why such marriages last. When we have in our culture a very large and high failure rate with regard to a marriage, possibly in part because of the romantic concept that surrounds it. I am in love with someone, and if at some point in time it becomes more difficult for me to have such affections with them, well, then I fall out of love, which is sufficient reason for me to sever that relationship, to find another relationship where those feelings of affection are there again. And as a result of that, people don't work on their marriages and work through those difficult times. They do not actively seek to express affection so that love may be rekindled or remain kindled and remain present. But I'll tell you something, I think that in India there is a prevalent attitude with regard to marriage is that it's almost as a business agreement. It's kind of a contract that's entered into, and it's with someone who you may or may not have feelings of affection for, but it's just something that is done by society. And I saw a number of times in the period of time, the short period of time that I was over in India, a lack of affection, an almost matter-of-fact relationship that existed between husband and wife. And I found that to be disconcerting. And I think that it was a part of culture and something that certainly was not in keeping with God's Word. And they may stay together, but they're not necessarily staying together because they have love for one another and because affection is present between them, or affection is being shown even toward their children. If they may be staying together, but that doesn't mean that everything is right and as it should be. One of the things that's important is for that affection to be present among and between mother and father toward one another, as well as obviously toward the children. So keep that in mind, how important it is not only for that to be present, but for the children to see it, to have it demonstrated in front of them daily. The fourth point we want to make is the importance of instruction. We talked about the plan. Part of the plan has to be a diligent instruction with regard to the things of God. Instruction in righteousness. You remember Timothy had a wonderful example because both his mother and his grandmother instructed him in the things of God. He had received that from his youth up. That instruction is extremely important. There is a passage in Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, as Moses gives instructions to the people of Israel concerning the law of God. And his instruction is not only with regard to the laws themselves, but that these laws should be in their heart. That is, it should be appropriated by them. It should be the dictate upon which they live their lives, what they consider to be right and what they consider to be wrong, something that is second nature to them because of how extensively and zealously they have embraced those principles. But not only that, you'll notice in verse 6, he says, "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart, but not only that, you shall teach them diligently to your children." Teach them diligently to your children. What constitutes such diligent instruction? Talk about them when you sit in your house. Talk about them when you walk by the way. Talk about them when you lie down and when you rise up. Bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. That indicates that it should not be something compartmentalized. I think too often that happens. We compartmentalize the instruction that we give to our children righteously by having a devotional in the evening, perhaps before bedtime. And it may be that that is not the practice of every parent or every set of parents to even do that. Sometimes parents will compartmentalize instruction to where such instruction is given in the classes, at the Bible classes, at the assembly house. And so on Sunday morning and on Wednesday night, you make sure that your child has their lesson completed, as if there are any young people in this congregation who have ever come to class with their lessons undone. We know that that's not true, don't we? But with regard to these things, I'm talking about the bare minimums, those things that in and of themselves are not nearly sufficient to give your child the kind of instruction that is needful. Do not compartmentalize, but rather every aspect of their life. Give them instruction every day in every involvement that they have with their classmates and with their friends. Every circumstance that arises, you instruct them in the way of righteousness. Tell them what they should do and what they should not do and why it is that they should do it and should not do it. Don't only say, "because I said so," but enumerate for them the principles from God's Word that establishes what is righteousness and why we are to conduct ourselves as we conduct ourselves. Meditate on these things with them. Instill it in them. It should be inculcated. It should be something that is intrinsic as they grow older, so that whenever decisions are made, it is almost unthinking because these things have been drilled into them. I remember reading from the head of education in the state of Nebraska in the mid-1980s. He was talking about the dangers of fundamentalist parents that were ingraining into their children their own convictions. And he said, "We need to stop that. We need to fight against it. We need not to allow parents to raise closed-minded children because we're trying to prepare them for entrance into a global society." And there is that need for tolerance. I tell you, brethren, There are individuals who are actively campaigning against righteousness and truth and wanting your children not to embrace the principles that you hold so dear, but to reject those principles. And such antagonism is not only present, but such evil influences are endemic to our education system and to our culture. And if you do not get it in early and get it in good with regard to the instruction you give to your children, then they'll depart from truth as a result of it. And so there needs to be that instruction. We need to be diligent in offering that instruction to others. The fifth point that we want to make, the recognition of authority. We need to instill in our children the recognition of authority, the need for authority. Josh was telling me the other day about how he had the responsibility and has had for the past several weeks, call it lunch duty. And the Cassowary High School is a closed campus, so all the children, all the students, high school students, have to remain in the lunch room for the entirety of the time they're there. And you have teachers who are told, you keep them in the lunchroom, don't let them leave. And you have students that leave, and the teachers, they tell them, don't go, you can't leave. If you leave, I'm going to write down your name, and I'm going to send it to the office. If you leave, you're going to get lunch detention. If you leave, it's going to be bad for you. And they're just pouring out, and they're writing down names as fast as they can and trying to figure out who they know and who they don't and get those things down, but they're leaving, and they can't do anything to stop them. They can't reach out and hold on to them. They cannot turn them around. They cannot do anything corporally, and the kids know that, and there is no authority. And the kids know that, and so they do what they want. Now, I recognize that there are consequences, but I tell you, for a high school senior, and it's getting near to the end of his time of service in high school, and he's going to be getting out in a few months, having lunch room detention is something that really doesn't hold a lot of sway with him. I've talked with some parents who have had, again, problems with their 16 and 17-year-olds. I can't do a thing with them. What can I do? And I have told them, it may be too late. It may be too late. If you're saying right now I'm going to start instructing them in the way of righteousness, right now I'm going to put my foot down, other than possibly physically putting them in the room with a lock on the door, it may be there's very little you can do. Why? Because you didn't establish your authority early on. I talked to parents about getting your bluff in early. And I think that it is the case. With some children would never even consider disobeying their parents. Even as they grow older, even as they establish their own homes, they look with such affection, but with such respect upon the instruction that their parents would give them. It is completely foreign to their character to do something that would be disappointing to them. Why? Because authority was instilled early on. Children were told to obey. Obey because I am your father. Obey because I am your mother. Obey because God is your God. And because they were taught that from a very early age, they had such respect instilled in them. Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 1 through 3, children are told to obey your parents in the Lord. And this is right. Honor your father and mother. Children, you need to have respect for your parents and for their authority. And it will be well with you if you respect them in that way. Because if you respect them, you'll be more likely to respect your God. You'll be more likely to respect your teacher. You'll be more likely to respect a police officer or a judge or the laws of the land if indeed you have respect for your parents. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9, my son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be graceful ornaments on your head and chains about your neck. The interesting thing about that, and this is true with regard to elders as well, there is the call to be authoritative. There is the call to establish authority. But you'll notice in the admonitions given, both in Ephesians chapter 6 as well as Proverbs chapter 1, the admonition is given to the child. Because in reality, while the parent can be authoritative, there is that specter of free will that is present And there are recalcitrant and rebellious children who rebel against the authority of their parents. The Bible speaks that the young eagles should come and pluck out their eyes as a result of such rebelliousness. There were individuals who were stoned to death under the old covenant as a result of such rebelliousness. We see how God feels about such rebelliousness, but it happens. And we see that. We even see that children who are raised by godly parents who are seeking to instill authority, they will do that. And so there is the responsibility on the part of the child to accept the authority. Just as there is a responsibility of the members of a congregation to submit to the authority of the elders of that congregation. We need to recognize the importance of instilling in our children such respect and recognition of the authority of the parents from an early, early age. There are a couple of others I want to make note of. Next one is motivation. Motivation. What are you talking about? Well, first one, Proverbs 13:24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. It's motivation. And there have been coaches. Now this is no longer present, but there are coaches that have had paddles, and I remember this in middle school, and they called that their motivation. Their motivation stick or their motivation paddle. And some of them actually wrote motivation on the front of it. We're going to get you motivated to do what's right or do what we tell you to do. And there is some truth to that. And I know that it's not a popular thing today, but we need to recognize the importance of discipline. The importance of chastening the recalcitrant child. If you love them, you'll discipline them promptly so that they will know. And by the way, prompt discipline is an important consideration here. You know, with regard to a dog, you might as well not discipline the dog unless you discipline them right when they do the bad thing. Otherwise, they have absolutely no reason why you're disciplining them. Now, children are a little smarter than dogs, and I recognize that there may be a little bit of a gap there to where it doesn't have to be instantaneous, but I'm telling you that discipline is something that has greater result if the discipline is done promptly. And that has to do with all of society. You remember the wise man when he's talking about the rebelliousness and ungodliness of man? He said that it is as a result of the sword not being presented to them quickly. He's talking about capital punishment. And that the sentence is not executed speedily, and because of that, men's hearts are turned to do evil. People say, you know, capital punishment doesn't work in our society. Well, the reason why is because it's 20, 25 years between the time in which the deed is done and the discipline is carried out. We need to recognize the importance of disciplining promptly. Chastening is an important consideration. However, having said that, it is important to recognize that motivation can be positive as well. We have two extremes that we find in our society. You see often that the only thing that children get is criticism and chastening. Parents continually harping about the things that they have done wrong. Children not being able to do anything to please their parents. It's never good enough. And the idea is we want to push you. We want you to be the very best that we can make you be. And so the best way to accomplish this is never be satisfied. To withhold praise and instead chasten time and time and time again. That's not right. And there are individuals who are that way. And I'm convinced that a good portion of the reason why corporal punishment is looked upon as being unacceptable in such negative terms by our society in general is because of the individuals who are provoking their children to wrath. It's not because of the proper exercise of chastening and discipline, but because whenever you see these exposés on television with regard to parents who spank their children, it's always the mother who's screaming at her child all day long till she loses her temper entirely and so she whips the child. Or the father who beats his child and as a result of that leaves stripes upon their backside or upon their back or upon their thighs. And that's ungodly. And that's certainly not the kind of chastening that we're referring to. And it's important that we not only negatively motivate in the sense of chastisement, but that we positively motivate. We praise them. We express to them how proud we are when they do things that are right, do things that are good. The Lord did that with His disciples. He practiced not only discipline, but also praise. And we should exactly the same. In Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 2, let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. I don't know how many times I told my children, I love you and I'm so proud of you. And said, and I want you to do this for me. If anyone else comes up to you and says, you've done good, please don't say I know. Never say I know. Always say thank you. Always express your appreciation. But don't toot your own horn. Don't extol your own virtues. That's a tendency of immaturity. You hear children do that all the time, especially little ones. And it's cute when little ones do it. Oh, you did so good. I know. They're so happy and proud of themselves for what they've done. And I recognize that. But as you grow older, understand the importance not of being prideful or arrogant, but parents, you need to instill a sense of self-worth in your children. If you provoke them, you'll break their spirit. Either break their spirit or you will harden their spine to the point where they will no longer listen to you. And praise is just as important a motivation as chastisement with regard to your children. And then finally, the final point we want to make is the importance of consistency. Now, this consistency has to do with regard to how you raise your children, but it also has to do with how you raise all of your children. I've always wondered about this when we talk about elders. Why elders, in order to be qualified to serve as elders, must have believing children, and that is a plural statement in that regard. And some people will say that the reason for that is that you want to see how they interact with one another. And there may be some legitimacy to that. Now, again, I know that there are different views with regard to that term and the significance of it and whether one is enough or not. But I do want you to recognize when individuals make that point, make that argument, there's some legitimacy to this idea of the interaction between children and the recognition that they are all different. And they certainly are. I don't know how many times, again, my children, when they were younger especially, would say, you know, well, so-and-so got to do it, or you let so-and-so do this. And my answer to them was always, well, I love them more than I love you, or I like them more than I like you. And, you know, at first, say that, but they began to realize and recognize is that what you're saying is not legitimate, because what you're saying is, I have more affection for them than I do for you, and you know that's not the case. Because we have sought to consistently show the same love and the same care for all of our children. You know, not all parents do that. Not all parents do. You need to make sure that you do that with all of your children so that all of them will know, even in their differences. And even a child who is more stubborn than the easygoing child, and they recognize that as they grow older, they've received more admonition, more chastisement, that doesn't change the fact that the principles have been established and followed consistently with regard to the parent to all the children. Now, do you remember Isaac and Rebekah's treatment of Jacob and Esau? And how that there was inconsistency? How Isaac had his favorite, how Rebekah had her favorite, and there was a striving one brother against another as a result of that, and much destruction happened, hard feelings. Reconciliation of Jacob and Esau is something that was a beautiful thing, but it was not total and it was not complete. And there were so many hard feelings between the men for their lives as a result of the way their parents raised them and the way their parents treated them. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Consistency will preclude that happening. If children, they don't know the response that they're going to get from one point to another, sometimes disobedience will be overlooked. Other times when they're trying to do what's right, they still won't please their parents. They don't know how to conduct themselves. They don't know what's expected of them. That's a provocation to wrath. Consistency will preclude that. Bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Don't breed frustration and resentment because of inconsistency in the way you raise your children. Consistency is a key word, as is the other seven that we've mentioned. So, have a purpose. Make a plan. Show love and affection toward your children. Seek their welfare. Make sure that you are daily, in every opportunity you have, instructing them in the ways of righteousness. Instill in them a recognition and respect for authority. From time to time, chasten when they're disobedient, but praise whenever they do good. and be consistent with regard to the way you treat them always and the way you treat all of them in their relationships as brothers and sisters. And as a result of that, perhaps you can meet the goal of raising godly children. That's what our parent goal as parents should be. Any Christian parent worth his while, preeminent above all other things with regard to his life, is that he's going to raise his children acceptably. There is a great love and affection that you have for your children. They are the crowning jewel of your life. And there is nothing that is more blessed than to have children. Brethren, it is so important for us to raise them up to be Christians. God's Word tells us the principles that we should follow. We have the blueprint that will help us in this. And I hope and pray that you'll follow it, young people. Grandparents, that you'll help them follow it. And by the way, recognize that they're the ones that are to be following it. You can't raise grandkids. Parents have to raise their kids. You can be a help, however, and strive the very best you can to help them and enable them in that work. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. I hope and pray that the things we've discussed has been beneficial to you. If you are not a child of God, the lesson this morning, of course, was not for that purpose. It was mere edification, but we would be remiss if we did not give you an opportunity to become a child of God. We want to talk to you about the gospel of our Lord, the fact that Jesus Christ lived and died a life of perfection in His life, a sacrificial death that enabled our sins to be taken away and was resurrected on the third day, giving us the hope of life. It may be that you've heard that story and know it sufficiently to respond to it. If not, then give me an opportunity after our time together today to study with you so that you will know it. But if you know it and you believe it, repent of your sins, confess Christ as your Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. We offer this invitation to you. If you're here, whether a child of God or not, whatever your spiritual need may be, if we can assist you in it, we offer ourselves to you and ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.